and the gospel as we work through this difficult topic, but a good topic, a topic that the Bible has a lot to say about. And so it's helpful for us to understand it well and to spend some time digging deep into it for those purposes. Let's start out by turning to Proverbs chapter 23. Proverbs chapter 23. We start out last week our first message on this topic, and we really considered the three different positions. We're going to briefly review them in a moment. The three positions that are out there, and then we also considered the whole concept of drunkenness, and we thought through how Scripture uniformly decries drunkenness, uniformly condemns it. And at the same time, those three positions that we identified, each one of those ought to, and presumably does, condemn drunkenness as well. It is a, you know, that's not the issue. That's not what we're talking about. If someone is getting drunk, then they are willfully sinning against God. They're refusing to use their lives for His glory, for His purposes. They're embracing something different than what God has for them. Moreover, they're embracing a position and a lifestyle that is going to have devastating effects in practical life. And Scripture reveals that over and over again. In fact, Proverbs chapter 23, verse number 29, is a passage that, in a poetic way, very clearly walks us through that concept. Proverbs 23, 29 says, "Who hath woe? Who hath sorrow? Who hath contentions? Who hath babbling? Who hath wounds without cause? Who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth its color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thy heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or as he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again." And so the really deplorable condition of someone who finds himself caught in that trap, someone who finds himself struggling with that particular sin. I think that's one of the reasons that as a society, as a church culture even, we have fought so strongly against drunkenness. And I think that's important. I think we ought to. I think that even in the midst of our conversations that we're having about what Scripture says about wine, that we dare not lose sight of its universal condemnation of drunkenness. But that being said, as we consider our basic positions that we have, we really have three that we examined. Now, when it comes to a verse like verse number 31, where it says, "Look not thou upon the wine," the question is, what is meant there? And there are three basic positions that we are examining. The first is the prohibitionist. This is the person that believes that God, or let me say it differently, that the Bible forbids all use of wine or intoxicating drink. That this person would simply say, "Bible says, don't do it. Don't drink any alcohol." The abstentionist, this is the person that would argue that although Scripture does not expressly forbid alcohol, even though when it talks about wine and people drank wine, maybe they would even go so far as to say that Jesus drank wine. And they would then say, though, but in today's culture, in today's society, you should abstain from it. That as a matter of wisdom and morality, you should abstain from it. So even though you are not required biblically, you are, in the sense of a direct precept by principle, you're required to abstain from it. That's an abstentionist position. Then the third is the moderationist. This is the person that says it is okay to drink. After all, Scripture has many people drinking, and many of them would say Jesus would be one of them. He said, it's okay to drink. Just don't get drunk. Those are the three positions that we find ourselves wrestling with and confronting. Okay, any questions about that? I want to continue to try to, allow some interaction, although, I'll shape it accordingly. Any questions about those three positions? Okay, moving then into our current topic, the two wine theory. Suppose that you are a prohibitionist. How does one argue that the Bible forbids the use of all wine or intoxicating drink when in fact the Bible says things like Jesus made the water into wine? How do you, as a prohibitionist, how would they get away with some sort of intellectual honesty to say, well, wait a second, that's not the same? How do they allow that to even come into it? You know, there's a King James Version. It's kind of fun to look back at the different versions that have been, and this was a different study, but it's been fodder. But as I wrestled through the translation issue and looked at the different versions that were out there was an actual version called the Vinegar Bible, an actual version of the King James that came out where they translated not that Jesus turned the water into wine, but Jesus turned the water into vinegar. And they actually had that in the translation. They have since changed that back, right? but they actually made that argument. Why? Well, because of this type of thinking, that if you have the desire to say, wait a second, it should be prohibited, that the Bible actually says you can't do it, then you struggle with this whole idea of wine being in there. And so you have the two wine theory. Say, okay, what is that all about? Well, here, let's begin by saying, what's the goal of the presentation this evening? My goal is to provide some understanding between the two camps, and we could say the three camps, but let's at least say the two camps, the prohibitionist and the abstentionist, and the other camp, the moderationist. You know, when a moderationist looks at a prohibitionist who argues that Scripture simply prohibits or forbids any consumption of alcohol, the response sometimes can be this: are you kidding me? How can you possibly hold that position? After all, Scripture is really clear at times that wine is permissible, even advantageous, even a blessing from God. So how can you possibly say that Scripture says it's forbidden? I mean, that blows the mind of the moderationist who has not been introduced to maybe the two wine theory or potentially other arguments as well. They would simply say wine doesn't mean grape juice. Wine means wine. And if it's wine, then it has some amount of alcohol. And we can quibble about how much, but ultimately you can't hold a prohibitionist position if you admit that there's alcohol involved. You have to at least be an abstentionist. Because an abstentionist says what? They say, yeah, it's okay to drink, but you shouldn't anymore. In other words, they did back then, but you shouldn't now. Okay, and so someone who approaches it that way looks at a prohibitionist and says, you know, how is it possible that you hold that position? And sometimes we do this all the time, right? And we have to be careful about this. But sometimes what happens is we read motives in there. And so it's like, okay, why is the prohibitionist making this argument? Isn't it because you're afraid of change? Isn't it because of the fact that you've grown up in a culture where that's been taboo, and so now you're trying to put that on somebody else? Or you went through a horrific experience that ultimately you saw somebody that perished from it, or you have a relative that's struggling with it. But all of that aside, that doesn't validate whether or not Scripture actually says it or not. I want to be sympathetic towards where you're at personally, but yet if Scripture doesn't forbid it, why should we? Okay, that's a moderationist position, and it makes some measure of sense. I myself have used that argument of that concept of, if Scripture says wine, how do we say it's something else? How do you get there? The prohibitionist looks at the moderationist and say that they too may be guilty of ascribing motives. They might very well be thinking that the moderationist is interested in drinking, mostly. that's what they're after. That maybe they even have a heart's desire to pursue after that. That they're more interested in the things of the flesh than the things of the spirit. And that they're only making up arguments in order to justify their ungodly desires. Now, of course, that might be true, but that's an ascribing of motives, right? And we have to be very careful about those things. I think it's appropriate to challenge and encourage ourselves in regards to our motives, but I think we're off base. When we ascribe motives to someone, we say, this is what you're thinking, and they say, no, I'm not, and here's what I'm thinking, and you say, I don't believe that. I think I know why you're doing what you're doing. So that's something that we have to be willing to wrestle with. Is it possible for there to be a moderationist who is trying to wrestle through the issue, and they come to a different conclusion than you? Is it possible that there's a prohibitionist who's trying to wrestle through the issue, and they come to a different conclusion than you? Say, oh, man, that's tough. How is that possible? I'd say, well, let's walk through some of this, and maybe we will gain some understanding of how the other side might be thinking along the way. So what is the two wine theory? What is that all about? Look at these words in English that we have for wine. English, we have wine. Latin, I'm not going to pronounce that right. Venom or something, right? Greek, oinos, I got that one. Hebrew, yayin, I got that one. but, okay, why do I even have these up here, right? If we remove the case ending of for Latin, which is a case ending. If we remove the case ending of os for Greek, and if we take out the prefix yah for Hebrew, what do you have up there? Does that look pretty familiar? What's happening with this word? Here's what's happening with this word. It is not being translated, it's being transliterated. So what do I mean by that? Okay, if we have, let me try to put this in terms that maybe we're more familiar with. We see something similar to this in our word for baptism. The King James translators took that word in the Greek, baptizo, and they came up with a new English word called baptism. Now, if I ask you, what does baptism mean? You would tell me? To immerse. And, of course, there would be some others who would say baptism means what? To sprinkle. Say, well, which one does it mean? And we would say, well, let's go back to what the word actually meant, because the English word didn't translate it, it transliterated it. So it didn't translate immersion, because if it did, we would take baptizo, and instead of saying baptize, we would say what? Immerse. In other words, it made a new word. That it simply transliterated it. So it took not the meaning of the word, it took the sound of the word. Okay, so here's the idea. Yayin, what does it mean? What has happened is that sound has been transferred to Greek, to Latin, to English, but not the meaning. Okay. So what does it actually mean? What is it? What is the meaning of wine? And say, well, wait a second, Pastor. I know what wine means. How would somebody translate wine in the English? What do we consider to be wine? Okay, fruit of the vine. Fermented or unfermented? If you talked about wine in common day English as unfermented, would that be legitimate? So in other words, I would say for communion, we're going to have some wine. And you would say, of course, we always do that. Why does that bother you? If it's fruit of the vine, then it's true. So what does wine mean in English today? Fermented or unfermented? Fermented. That's what it means. That's what we have embraced. We don't view it as unfermented. We view it as fermented. And that's why when I say something as startling as, well, we always have wine for communion, you would say, whoa, really? I shouldn't let my kid go collect those cups afterwards. Because I've seen them sometimes, right? Licking out the grape juice. Or, you know, working out the wine. So we have this bit of a paradox, because what I'm suggesting is that what we have here is not a meaning that has been translated, because in other words, what has been passed along to English is not the meaning of fermented. Rather, it's the word yin. And that word has been passed along. The question is, what does it mean? You know, this is why people like a prohibitionist who would ascribe to a two-wine theory. This is why they would embrace this. And this is why they would also say, here's how you explain the paradox in Scripture. Say, what's the paradox? Proverbs chapter 20, verse number 1. What does it say? Wine is a mocker. Could you imagine strong drink being a mocker? Yeah. Could you imagine grape juice being a mocker? No. So we have this concept that Proverbs 20 verse 1 says wine is a mocker. And we say, okay, well, that seems to indicate that wine is a fermented drink, right? What about Psalm 104:15? Psalm 104:15 says, and wine that maketh glad the heart of man, and oil to make his face shine, and bread which strengtheneth man's heart. That here we have a psalm that is talking about how these are good things that God has given to us. And the question is, has God given fermented drink to men to enjoy? Now, a moderationist would say, of course. That's exactly what the verse is saying. A prohibitionist would say, that's the paradox of Scripture. How can wine at one point be a mocker? And at the next point, be a gift. How is that possible? The same word. I mean, because we're talking about the same word. How can the Bible condemn wine in Proverbs and commend wine in Psalms? And their answer would be what? What's the solutions? The key is in the amount. So that's one solution. One solution says, how do I know when wine in the Bible is good and bad? And a moderationist would say, the key is in the amount of wine. Okay? The prohibitionist would say what? The key is in the word. Or at least I should say this way. A prohibitionist who ascribes to the theory is going to say, because there are prohibitionists who are not two-wine theorists. Right? But they're going to say, the key is in the word. That the word itself tells us when it's good and when it's bad. For the moderationist, they're going to say that when Scripture says it's bad, it's being used in a way that a person is getting drunk. And when Scripture says it is good, it's being used in a way that a person does not get drunk. It's very simple, right? The abstentionist might say, you know what, there are historical and cultural issues that can cause a change from a biblical position of a little is okay to a position of you ought to abstain from it, even though they drank some of it in Scripture. So this is the kind of person that's going to say, wait a second, let's go back, and we're going to get there. We're not there yet. But let's talk about what kind of liquid people had to drink in the biblical times. Let's talk about how they were able or not able to preserve good drinking material, whether it was water or whether it was wine or whether it was grape juice. And let's talk about how it's different today, because what they're going to do is they're going to lead someone through this idea of, okay, in the biblical times, it was permissible because they used it in such a way that you didn't get drunk and they had no other choice to do things like purify water. Or they would go to what Paul says to Timothy, take a little wine for your stomach's sake. And they would say, well, obviously, why? Well, because he was drinking the water, and the water was bad. And so he says, mix it with a little bit of alcohol. That's going to purify the water, so take a little water, take a little wine for your stomach's sake so that you stop drinking the bad water. Okay, that's an abstentionist. They're embracing the concept that wine, drinking some, isn't necessarily wrong, but they're saying, but you don't need to do that today because we have so many other choices. Nobody needs to purify the water through a little bit of wine anymore. We have so many better options than that. And so even though it's okay to do it, you should abstain. Okay, you see the difference? You see the distinctions? But they're also going to say the key is in the amount, because they're embracing this idea that wine might have alcohol in it, or we should say it differently, that wine does have alcohol in it. Okay, if you're viewing it, though, as the key is in the word, then when Scripture says it's bad, it's referencing what? fermented wine. And when Scripture says it is good, it's referencing what? Unfermented wine. In other words, grape juice. And the key is in the word. The word can mean more than one thing. And so when it says don't drink it, wine is a mocker, it's talking about fermented grape juice, and they would have understood that. And when it says that God gave wine to people, then it says, well, it's obviously not talking about fermented grape juice. It's talking about fresh grape juice. Because God would never commend or lift up fermented grape juice. And so they would say the key is in the word. Okay? Are you with me so far? Any questions? Is this making sense? I know we're coming down into, we're coming down into the heavy lifting part of this. And so I want to answer questions if there are questions. Any questions about this? This making sense so far? All right. Yep.
So if the key is in the word and it's the same word used in both places, is it really the key is in the context?
Yes. Great question. Scott said if the key is in the word and the same word's being used in both places, then the key is really in the context, and that's exactly right. The key then is in the context that it's found in, and also to some degree in assumption about what the word means. to be honest, right? To be fair, that there is that assumption that's there. So yes, absolutely, great question. Yep.
Are there multiple words that are translated wine in the Bible?
Yes, there are multiple words that are translated. Well, let me say it differently. There's multiple words that are used for fermented drinks in the Bible. But yayin is way more than any other words. 141 times yayin is used. Nothing else comes anywhere close. But there are other words that are used.
And they are translated into English with the word wine?
No. Sometimes they are, and sometimes they're translated other things. Yayin is almost always translated wine. I might even say always, but I'd have to look at that. But it might be always that it's translated wine. But the other words might be translated wine or some derivative of it, something that we would view it that way. Good question. Any others? Okay, this is good. Yep.
I'm not sure if this question fits right now, but in John 2, when the ruler tasted the wine that Jesus made, the water into wine, he said, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. And thou hast kept the good wine until now. What's the difference between the good wine and the worse wine there?
It depends on what position you're approaching the passage with. If you're a prohibitionist, you're going to say, the good wine is the fresh-squeezed grape juice that everybody would enjoy for its flavor. And so the wine that Jesus produced was just a superior quality of grape juice. The moderationist would say, people got drunk at these events all the time. You can't tell me that they weren't drinking fermented grape juice. I mean, we could go to example after example where people got drunk at wedding feasts. And so you can't tell me that that's not what was made. And so they're going to approach it, from that standpoint of what Jesus produced, was a fresher fermented wine. Or some might even say a better aged wine. So it depends on how you're approaching the passage, right? Our presuppositions matter. They matter. They make a big deal in how we approach it. Great question. Okay, other questions? Okay. So we all agree that words in English change in meaning over time, right? Is it possible that wine has done that? Well, sure, I think we'd all have to agree it's possible. If we came to the point that, and we could use any number of examples, but let's just use a very common one. If we came to that idea about the word gay obviously has some connotations now that it didn't 40 years ago. If we lost those connotations 40 years ago, and we only knew about the one, then if we saw a document that, had those connotations and we didn't know about it, well, it would really skew how we're reading it. And it just would. I mean, we would have to you know, we would have to, you know, understand what they meant back then in order to read it properly. And that's the argument of the two wine theorist, is that in English it may have meant both, and they would say it did at some point mean both fermented and unfermented. So if that's the case, we should see it in English, shouldn't we? I mean, at some point in English, shouldn't it be there? Well, the truth of the matter is, it probably is there in English. This is, this is 2003, the Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, I think it's the 11th edition. This is the definition for wine: the alcoholic fermented juice of fresh grapes used as a beverage. Notice the emphasis upon what? The alcoholic fermented. Wine or a substitute used in Christian communion services. The alcoholic, usually fermented juice of a plant product used as a beverage. They're still emphasizing the alcoholic aspect. Three, something that invigorates or intoxicates. Four, a dark red. So there's the definition as we currently have it. And I think that's fair to our understanding. That's why we all reacted viscerally when I mentioned that we use wine in communion, right? Because we understand this idea. Okay, what about previous dictionaries? Here's 1896, Webster. The expressed juice of grapes, especially when fermented. A beverage prepared from grapes by usually squeezing out their juice and usually allowing it to ferment. So that's a little bit of a different definition, isn't it? Isn't that interesting? Back in 1896. Here's 1759. This is Nathan Bailey's New Universal English Dictionary of Words and Arts and Sciences. Natural wine is such as it comes from the grape without any mixture or sophistication. Adulterated wine is that wherein some drug is added to give it strength, fineness, flavor, briskness, or some other qualification. So they're viewing natural wine as what? As it comes from the grape without any what? Sophistication. What is he saying? It hasn't been fermented. That's what he's saying. And what is he calling it? Wine. Now, your mind, your modern mind, reads that and you're saying, is that what it's saying? But that's because you're reading wine as always fermented. But back here in 1759, Nathan Bailey's dictionary says, no, it's not always fermented, but sometimes it is, and that's what gives us its strength, fineness, flavor, briskness, or some other qualification. Okay, how about 1748, farther back still? Whoops, don't have it up there. Benjamin Marin's Lingua Britannica Reformata, or a New English Dictionary. He says this: one, the juice of a grape. Two, a liquor extracted from other fruits besides grape. Three, the vapors of wine as wine disturbs his reason. And so he makes it clear there, the first one, the juice of a grape, that's simply what it was. So it could be either simply the juice of a grape or liquor extracted from grapes, that he emphasizes either possibility. In fact, if you go to dictionary.com, some of you may be doing that as I speak, and you type in wine, what will you find? Number one, the fermented juice of grapes made in many varieties, such as red, white, sweet, dry, still, etc., etc. Two, a particular variety of such fermented grape juice, port and sherry wines. Three, the juice, fermented or unfermented, of various other fruits or plants used as a beverage, sauce, etc. Goose, berry, wine, currant wine. And so it's hearkening even, it's embracing even this concept that, you know what, it could be used for an unfermented thing, it's just not normally called that in regards to grapes. And we could say, anymore. So what do we take from all this? It would seem that even in English, wine has not always meant fermented grape juice. It's true that currently we take it to be so, but and that appears to be, but it appears to be a valid point that it has not always been this way. Consider this then. What if the word could then mean fermented grape juice or unfermented grape juice? What if that really could be the word? Okay, then when Jesus made the water into wine, would that change your view of that passage? If context has to determine what it means, and it really could mean either one, then would that change your understanding of it? Other passages that would inform that as you look at that and you wrestle with it. That's the power of the two wine theory, okay? This isn't This isn't just nonsense. This isn't just somebody saying, well, I think wine doesn't mean wine. that's not what it is. You say, okay, well, Pastor, prove it to me. I said, all right, I got 17 minutes. I don't know if I can prove it to you, but I can at least give you the arguments that are out there. And unfortunately, we're probably not going to have time to get to the rebuttal by the moderationists, but we will have time in future lessons. But let's do some examination of Scripture and see how Scripture uses it. When you read the literature on this, they're going to talk about the secular use of this as well. So they're going to go back to extra-biblical things. And they're going to say, hey, look, here's how Jewish people were using it. The word yayin, the word oinos. Here's how the Greeks used it. And they're going to point out in secular use how that word regularly meant both things, fermented and unfermented. And if that is really true, okay, that's a pretty devastating argument for the moderationist position. If it really is true that wine in the Bible could mean either fermented or unfermented, then I would consider that, and you're going to have to wrestle it yourself, but I would consider that a pretty devastating argument. Because what that means then is that you can't simply say Scripture says that Scripture uses the word wine, and so then it's okay. If you can't use that, then you have to use context to demonstrate how alcoholic content is what's intended. That when there's anything that's positive said about wine, that it intends to mean the alcoholic content of it, rather than just fresh grape juice. That's tough. Okay, this is why there are books written about the two wine theory. That's why people are putting this forward, right? This is a powerful theory that is out there that you cannot simply dismiss, or at least I would say we shouldn't simply dismiss if we're going to be honest scholars. So let's look at the use of yayin in Scripture. This is, as I mentioned, the most frequent word that's used. It's used 141 times. And let's look at it, first of all, as fermented wine. I have these up on the screen so we can move through. Most of them I have up there. We'll move through it fairly quickly. Genesis chapter 9, verse 20 says, "And Noah began to be a husbandman, and he planted a vineyard, and he drank of the wine and was drunken, and he was uncovered within his tent." Okay, very clearly, the wine that he drank there, yayin, what is it? Well, it has some sort of fermented content to it. Noah got drunk. 1 Samuel chapter 25, verse 37 says, "It came to pass in the morning when the wine was gone out of Nabal." Remember Abigail and Nabal? And remember how Nabal had refused to provide food for David and his men? His name means fool, right? And so he acted very foolishly. And then he celebrated and he got drunk. In verse 37, "When the wine was gone out of Nabal and his wife had told him these things, that his heart died within him, he became as stone." Why did she have to wait till the wine went out of him? Because he was drunk. The wine had made him drunk, clearly fermented. 2 Samuel 13, 28. "Now Absalom had commanded his servants, saying, mark you now, when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say unto you, smite Amnon, then kill him. Fear not. Have I not commanded you, be courageous, be valiant? Wait till Amnon is drunk, and then smite him." Nobody gets merry with grape juice. I mean, you might really like grape juice, but you don't put yourself in a position where you're able to be more easily killed. Say, wait till he really has a lot of grape juice in him, and then attack him. It's going to go better for you. What? That makes no sense. We're talking here about some sort of fermentation, some level of alcohol. And then, of course, Proverbs 23, 29 through 35, we read that passage at the very beginning. And there, yayin is used again. And it's very clearly describing the state of someone who is drunk. Okay, so we have this idea of yayin in Scripture as fermented wine. So at the very least, we have to say yayin can be fermented wine. All right, let's now look at unfermented wine. Genesis chapter 49, verse number 11. It says, "Binding his foal into the vine and his ass's colt unto the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes." You say, okay, well, couldn't that be fermented wine? And I would say, what's the parallel to wine in this verse? What's the parallel to wine? The next phrase, the blood of grapes. That's what he's saying. So here's the challenge that the prohibitionists would put out. Okay, we all understand what it would be like for someone go out and to get into the wine press and to tread out the grapes. And for in the midst of that treading out the grapes, that their garment is going to be awash in the blood of grapes. But what point or why would someone ever allow it to ferment and then wash your garment in it? Why would they do that? What would be the point? Yes. Okay, to sterilize or kill off any infection. Great. I mean, that would actually be a valid thing to do. Now, the question is Genesis 49 call for any sort of sterilization? Let's turn there. Okay, we only have one verse on the screen. Let's turn to Genesis 49. What's happening in Genesis 49? Look at verse 1. Jacob called unto his sons and said, gather yourselves together that I may tell you that which may befall you in the last days. Okay? And then he goes down to verse 9, and he specifically talks about who? Judah. Judah is a lion's whelp from the prey. My son, thou art gone up. He stooped down, he crouched as a lion, as an old lion. Who shall rouse him up? Who shall rouse him up? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh come. And unto him shall be the gathering of the people be, binding his foal unto the vine, his ass's colt unto the choice vine. He washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes shall be red with wine, his teeth white with milk. Who is he talking about? Shiloh. Shiloh. You say, well, who is Shiloh? And I would say it's a reference to the Messiah. That he's talking about what is going to be the state of affairs when Messiah comes. That he's not talking about any sort of, you know, purification by sterilization. That rather he's talking about the rejoicing and the triumph that comes when Shiloh shows up and the very character of Shiloh himself. That's what he's talking about, which fits well with this triumphant, this harvest time festival, this idea of treading out the grapes. But it seems very odd that when Jesus comes, he takes wine and washes his garments with it. Now, someone might say, well, that's celebration as well. And perhaps the moderationist would make that argument. Let's move on. Isaiah chapter 16, verse number 10 says, and gladness is taken away, and joy out of the plentiful field. And in the vineyards there shall be no singing, neither shall there be shouting. The treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. I have made their vintage shouting to cease. So here we have a passage that talks about the treaders treading out the wine in the presses. So understand, you know, what that looked like, right? In those days, you had the grapes that were put into the wine press, and then you would have people that would go into the wine press and, you know, with their bare feet, and they would tread out the grapes. They would smash the grapes with their feet in order to produce the juice from the grapes. In this passage, though, it calls it wine. The treader shall tread out no wine in their presses. Well, how long does it take for grape juice to turn into wine? It doesn't happen immediately. You cannot have fresh wine still in the vat. You say, okay, well, could you possibly, potentially, I mean, I guess, if you set up the circumstances right, but that certainly wasn't how they used their wine presses in those days. And it certainly wouldn't appeal to this passage where the treaders shall tread out no wine in their presses. Of course they're not going to tread out wine. You can't tread out wine in wine presses. You can only tread out grape juice that you turn into wine. So this makes great sense for the prohibitionists if they read yayin as not necessarily fermented grape juice. They read it simply as fermented grape juice or unfermented. So this is a very difficult passage. You know, how does a moderationist deal with this? One of them, Gentry, who is one of the more scholarly ones, not that others aren't, but you understand what I'm saying. He does a nice job, is all I'm saying. He says this. He says it's poetic imagery. He says the grape juice will become wine, and therefore it's referenced as such, even though it's not currently wine. So he says, of course it's not wine. You don't have that. You can't do that. Nobody treads wine out of grapes because it has to ferment. But he's looking forward to what it will be. And so he's using it in a poetic language that he's referring to wine even though it's really grape juice. And of course, a prohibitionist would say, I'm waving the red flag on that, the yellow flag, that's a foul. You can't say that because the words have meaning. That's not the intent. The intent is very clear. He wasn't trying to point towards wine. He was rather talking about other things entirely. He is simply using the word as it would be understood to mean grape juice. You say, okay, well, what should I decide? And you say, well, that's up for you to decide, right? You understand the tension, though, that exists between the two positions. Questions about either one of those? I'm not trying to fly through these without you actually having to wrestle with them. That would kind of miss the point of the whole thing. Any questions about this? This is making some measure of sense. If you're looking for Pastor Brower to tell you what is the right position, you're in the wrong spot, right? But I will try to walk you through some of the arguments. Now, will I ultimately tell you where I reside? Yes, but I'll try not to force you into that position. I'll try not to. Depends on what you say, you know, right? The moderationist would say that there is no such thing as unfermented wine. And so they would say wine was really common, and that was a very common thing for people to drink. They would say grape juice was common as well, but every time it talks about wine and people drinking wine in Scripture, they're talking about fermented grape juice. That's what the moderationist would say. And so they would say it's very common. And the prohibitionists would say, you know, they would say that both are common. Prohibitionists would probably say drinking fermented was quite a bit less common, but drinking grape juice was very common. The question remains, how often, you know, how could they preserve the grape juice? And we'll get to that. But could they preserve it? What were the ancient methods of preservation? You know, obviously they're not going to totally rival refrigeration. That we have today, but what did they have to preserve the grape juice? And we will get to that. There are other words used for grape juice.
Well, in our climate, it's, you know, you get one growth of grapes per year. Is Israel's climate such that they could have fresh grapes being produced year long?
Not year long, but more often than we would. Minnesota, not the land, not the winery, right? More often, we will get to more of that. We will talk more about the horticulture and that type of thing.
Someplace in the Bible talked about not putting new wine into
old wineskins. Right.
Now,
what does that mean?
So here's how
a prohibitionist would answer that. A prohibitionist would say, of course, you can't do that. Why? Well, because if you take new grape juice and you put it in with any traces of fermented grape juice, it's going to immediately start that process in the new grape juice. And once it does, nothing will hold that from bursting. And you could probably imagine this, right? Ever go down into, you know, your grandma's, you know, canning, and something had leaked in, and there was some sort of fruit that got fermented, and what happened? It burst. Even glass, right? It would shatter it. It couldn't contain it. It was too powerful. That once it started to ferment, it was going to expand. It was going to do it, and nothing was going to hold it. Certainly not some leather, right? And so they would say, what happens in the new wineskin is that you take the fresh grape juice, you put it in there, you seal it, and they had some methods that they would say is how they would seal it, so that it doesn't start to ferment. And so the new wineskin is pure, fresh grape juice that is sealed. And so it's not fermenting. And what happens is that as you start to drink it, you have to drink it a certain amount of time because it's going to ferment. And then once it does, you can't take new grape juice, put it in that old wineskin, because then it will start the fermentation process. And so it'll burst it. And it was just common knowledge. Everybody knew that. Moderationists would have a different perspective on that. They would say, oh, that's not what that passage means. But I can't remember their argument off the top of my head. I do remember the prohibitionists because I hadn't heard it before. But I don't remember the moderationists, so I'll have to come back with that. They will have an answer, but I don't remember what it was. Okay? Good question. All right. And this is part of it. You know, one of the lessons that I think we need to learn from these things is that there are not necessarily going to be easy answers for some of these questions. And that's okay. That's okay. You know, we can do this study, can't we? I mean, we can dig into this. Isn't that possible? We can learn these things. We can have these kind of conversations. And one of the things we're going to address, down the road is how to respond to others in the midst of this. You know, how do I help them take another step? Even if I'm totally convinced of my position, how do I show love to them and help them take a step without necessarily saying, I don't have any idea? Part of it is doing this kind of study, right? And being willing to really labor hard and say, what does Scripture really say? And I would say, friends, this is what God wants us to do. This is completely possible for us. Okay, we'll keep moving on. Jeremiah chapter 40, verse number 10 says, as for me, behold, I will dwell at Mizpah to serve the Chaldeans, which will come unto us. But you, gather you wine and summer fruits and oil and put them in your vessels and dwell in your cities that you have taken. And verse 12 is a similar verse to it. It says essentially the same thing. And here's the point. Alcoholic wine is not gathered from the fields. Grape juices. And so the summer fruits and the oil and those type of things, that you gather those things, but you get them what? From the field. You don't, he's not saying get grape juice, let it ferment and become wine, and then dwell in your cities that you've taken. You know, that's not what he's saying. He's saying here on some level, go get your grape juice, from the fields. And so a literal rendering of this as wine makes it difficult to accept. This is the prohibitionist arguments, right? Nehemiah 13:15, in those days saw I in Judah some treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in sheaves and lading asses, as also wine, grapes, and figs, and all manner of burdens which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And it goes on to talk about selling those, but here they have them bringing in on the Sabbath day to do what? To sell them. And what are they selling? The stuff that they got from the wine presses. And what is that? Fresh grape juice. They aren't getting wine from the wine presses. And so now they're bringing it in and they're selling it. But it's referred to as what? As wine. Unfermented grape juice. Fresh grape juice to sell at the market. Okay, another one, Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. Turn to this one with me. Lamentations chapter 2. Short book. Lamentations, written by Jeremiah and immediately following Jeremiah. Lamentations chapter 2, verse number 11. Lamentations chapter 2, verse 11. Said, mine eyes do fail with tears. My bowels are troubled. My liver is poured upon the earth for the destruction of the daughter of my people. This is a lamentation. This is Jeremiah wailing and crying for what? Jerusalem. Jerusalem. And what does he say? Because the children and the sucklings swoon in the streets of the city. So understand the time frame. Nebuchadnezzar has put a siege upon Jerusalem, and Jeremiah is a prophet, and the famine is happening. And in the midst of the famine, Jeremiah is saying, my heart is failing within me. Why? Because of the suffering that people are going through. And what? Who's going to suffer the most in famines? Children, the weak. And so his heart is breaking for who? The children and the sucklings. So who? The infants. I mean, we've read in biblical times about others, even mothers, who have eaten their children during famines in order to survive, right? It's a horrible thing, but that's the kind of thing that they're talking about. Jeremiah is seeing this. Verse 12, they say to their mothers, where is corn and wine? Wait a second. So the children and the infants want some alcohol during the famine. That's what they're after. No. The children and the infants are crying out for what? Sustenance, food, something on which to survive. They aren't interested in wine. They're interested in grape juice. They're interested in something that will give them some sort of, you know, sustenance. That's the prohibitionist argument, that the last thing that a mother in a famine is going to do is to give their child some alcohol. Here's some wine. Be quiet now. Maybe it's the first thing, but whatever. It's a different argument. Now, a moderationist would say, okay, but if that was the common drink of the day, if that was what they used to purify their water, then why wouldn't they give it to them? So the prohibitionist would say, that's ridiculous. You don't give that to children. The moderationist would say, if that's all you have, then of course you do. These are the challenges as we wrestle through it. The use of oinos in Scripture as a fermented wine. Oinos, the Greek term, yayin, the Hebrew term. Oinos, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 18, where it makes it very clear that we should not be drunk with what? Wine, oinos. Well, if it has fermented, if it doesn't have anything fermented in it, then you can't get drunk, right? So clearly it does. Revelation 14, 10 is another passage. We could have picked at many. I just chose that one. Then I have the as unfermented wine. This is why this is familiar to me. Matthew chapter 9, verse 17. This is Clarence's passage. This is the new wine and old wineskin. This is a prohibitionist will use that argument to further their cause. They'll say Matthew 9, 17 makes it clear what kind of wine we're talking about. It can't be unfermented because that would break or devastate the wineskin. The other passage they would point to, or at least one of them, is Revelation chapter 6, verse number 6. And there it says, and I heard a voice in the midst of the four beasts saying, a measure of wheat for a penny, and three measures of barley for a penny, and see thou hurt not the oil and the wine. And you say, what's happening there? This is one of the seals that is open, and you have the black horse that comes out, and what is he going to do? He is going to hurt the food. And presumably he's going to hurt the food. How? Well, probably through some sort of drought. That's why wheat is not growing and therefore is sold high. And three measures of barley, they're not growing, so they're sold high. But the oil and the wine is able to grow. Why? Well, because olive trees have deep roots and vines have deep roots, deeper than wheat or barley, and so the drought is only going to affect some of the agriculture and not all of it. But wine here is referenced for the vine, the grape juice that is there. Of course, the moderationist would say, now wait a second, he still could be talking about wine. Where do you get wine from? Grapes. And so he could still be talking about wine there. And they would push back on both of those New Testament passages as well. Okay, now we have nine, and I'm not going into them, nine arguments to the contrary. Nine arguments to say, now wait a second, yayin and oinos always means fermented grape juice. And it never means unfermented grape juice. Understand, if you're a moderationist, you want to make that argument. You don't want to lose this battle. Now, if you're somebody who is wanting to follow Scripture, you want to see what Scripture has to say. You don't want to find a position and then try to build your arguments. That's where we're at, hopefully, that we're wrestling through this and saying the two-wine theory, does it have merit? Is it something that we should consider? And I would say maybe more than I ever have before. In other words, I have looked at the wine before, that simple concept, and understanding the English concept of that, which is what I've approached this from normally, I say, it's a ridiculous argument. What do you mean there's no wine in the Bible or no alcoholic content in the Bible? Jesus made the water into wine. How do you get around that? Well, this is a way. This is a way. And I think it's a legitimate way that we have to wrestle with. That doesn't mean you have to agree with it, but I do think you have to wrestle with it and say, okay, this isn't just somebody saying this word doesn't mean that. Yes. Don? I mean, could be. Certainly, that's a part of the development of this whole concept in America, and maybe elsewhere. So, I mean, it very well could be. But obviously, the word underwent some sort of transformation for us as English speakers. So, yeah, it's a valid concept. Yes. Right. When did that happen and why? I have no idea. Yeah, it's a great question. That's a great question, but I have no idea. Right. Right. Yeah, it's a great question, and it would make for an interesting part of this study, an interesting corollary. But I really have no idea. It might shed some light. On how this all came about for us as well. Great question. Okay, other questions that I can admit I know nothing about? Or questions that I might. I'll take either. All right, yep, Lau. And a moderationist, they actually, one major argument that a moderationist has is that actually God doesn't try to retard the fermentation process. He advances it through some of the stipulations that are there in Scripture about making wine and what that should look like. So a moderationist would jump all over that and say, actually... God pushes that forward. If he was really interested in no fermentation, then he should have done it this way, but he didn't. He did it this way, which would have increased it. And I'll come back with some of those thoughts that are there. But that is one of Gentry's specific arguments. Even one of these nine arguments to the contrary that he brings up is that if God wanted this not to happen, he would have done it differently. And that's a pretty powerful argument. It's a good one to wrestle with. All right. Yes.
When I was to answer a question, they got it from 1 Corinthians 11, saying when we take the Lord's Supper, 11:23.
Oh, right. That's where they... That's where they got it from. And the question was, when in history did they start doing that? When did they switch to wine that was fermented? And what bearing did that have? From church history. And that I don't know. Right. At some point. Of course, maybe a moderationist would say, well, they have always used fermented in the communion. If it was good enough for the Apostle Paul. All right, let's close with a word of prayer. We will can I break tradition? Is that okay? We're just going to close with a word of prayer, and then we'll let you go. We won't even sing a song to end. Whoa. You can sing it in your head as you walk out or to each other if you feel like you need to. That'd be okay. But we'll just close with a word of prayer, commit the time to the Lord, and continue to ask Him for His wisdom. Father, we do thank You for the opportunity just to wrestle through these issues. And Lord, we want to be committed first and foremost to a stance of non-drunkenness. That, Lord, we want to do everything we can to stay away from that biblical admonition to not be drunk. And Lord, I pray that You would give us wisdom on what that looks like. Lord, we are genuinely, earnestly looking for Your wisdom. And Lord, I pray that in the midst of pursuing that, that we would settle it in our own minds, and then Lord, that we would also think through and be able to impact others in a loving manner in the manner in that way. That, Father, we would as well be able to not just love You, and because of that, embrace a particular position on alcohol, but Lord, we would also love others. And because of that, we would support and encourage their position and help them to take spiritual steps towards You as well. We do love You, Father. Our goal is to gain this wisdom and to pattern our lives after what You would have us keep as the center. In Your name I pray. Amen. You are dismissed.